Song of Solomon, and let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this text that we'll look at. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that you walk among the lampstands, that you're with us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that by your grace that you might use this message, this text that we look at today, that you'd use it, Lord, far abundantly more than all we can ask or think. We pray, Lord, that you give us grace to hear it. I pray it for myself. Lord, grace to for all of us. Grace to believe, Lord, what you said in your book. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of the Song of Solomon. One time I preached, I brought a message on Song of Solomon, and this is a different message that I preached out of chapter 4 a couple years ago. Some of you probably don't even remember that, but I did. That was out of chapter 4. I wanted to focus today on something out of chapter 2, but I did want to give something of an introduction first, because I thought it would be helpful, just because it is popular today to not take the Song of Solomon as about being about Christ in the church. So I just want to do just a quick, brief reason why we can come down with confidence on this book, believing that it is about Christ in the church. I know that it is a book that sometimes it's something that we're not very familiar with, sometimes some people more than others. It can lie like a buried treasure in our Bibles, you know, the Song of Solomon. In some sense, if you were to just read it without the key, that the key being that it is about Christ and the church, it seems in some sense unintelligible. You look at it and you think, what is this? I mean, you see this relationship here. You see Solomon and his bride in this relationship. There's interchange. It's a very intimate book. It's very very intimate in many places, intimate in relationship, intimate in conversation. But ultimately, it speaks about Christ and the church. Solomon representing Christ, the bride representing, you may take it, the bride, all the collective church, but I think it's more important to take it as specifically as the individual believer. So if you are a believer in Christ, that this book is for you. This book, as all the scriptures are, is extremely personal. Especially in this book, it comes at you that way. Christ's love for the believer. Some people take it only to be about the relationship between a husband and wife. And I think in some sense, for good reason, some people may take it that way. I think sometimes, but possibly that they look at this book and maybe they look at the way that the older writers would comment on this book. And some of the older writers took such a deep approach to symbolism that you read them and you think, when you're looking at verses, how can we really say that this is what that verse means? So I think that in some sense, the people that would say that it's not about Christ in the church do it for good reason. I think it's in the name of proper exegesis, proper Bible interpretation. But it is to miss the point, though, to say that. Certainly there are things in this book that a husband could learn about how to relate to his wife, that the husband and wife relationship, definitely there's all kinds of illustrations. I wouldn't have a problem with somebody maybe even using this text, preaching a sermon on marriage or something like that. But to only limit it to that, which sometimes people do that, this is only about the relationship between a husband and wife, is to miss the ultimate point of what a marriage relationship ultimately is about. And of course, ultimately it is about Christ and the church. I think that's one thing that would prove it. Ephesians 5, we see that as it's talking about husbands and wives, that it's ultimately, this mystery is profound, and I say that it refers to Christ and the church. We read in Revelation, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ told us marriage will not be forever, right? This marriage is, this is a shadow of the ultimate reality that will be Christ in the church. Another reason I would say that it is about Christ in the church is simply because in the Gospels you see that Christ is actually called the bridegroom, or another word for that would be the husband. John the Baptist calls Christ the bridegroom. I think that is a key as well to unlocking this book to its true meaning. But even if you were just to look at the Old Testament by itself, this idea, even without the New Testament, this idea about God being a husband to his people is something that's not foreign to the Old Testament. You think about Isaiah chapter 62, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Directly relates God as being the husband. I think Isaiah 54, that it says your maker is your husband. There's just husband imagery all over the Old Testament. But particularly here, being about Christ in the church, I think something that settles the argument, really. Ultimately, I think, what is the relationship between a husband and wife to be about? I think, in a sense, that settles it. But if you were to think about it like this, that ultimately, who gave us the book of the Song of Solomon? The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. You see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that the men spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in chapter 1 of 1 Peter is called the Spirit of Christ. I don't know if you've ever realized that. What is the main function? One of the main functions, or the main function, you would say, of the Holy Spirit. We see in John 16 that He will glorify me, right? He glorifies Christ. He comes to put Christ on display. So if this book were not about Christ and the church, we would have to say that the Holy Spirit, who is sent to glorify Jesus Christ, has given us a book that actually is not about Christ, and it just doesn't make sense. And I think also something that settles it is that when the believer reads this book with the key being it's simply about Christ and the church, that it's self-authenticating. Then it proves it in that sense, I think, that when a believer believes and sees this book about Christ and the church, it bears fruit in the life. It awakens a love for the Lord that is real. And I think that's just a short overview of why it is about Christ and the church. And I want to turn our attention to a specific text this morning, chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. And the title of my message, you might say, is Christ's Pursuit of the Believer. We talk about our pursuit of God, right? Like, let's seek the Lord. Like, we want to seek God. We want to see His face. We want to hear His voice. We want to seek Him. That's my desire. I want to know God, that eternal life is knowing Him. That's what I've been saved for, that I may know Him. And I'm going to seek the Lord, but have you ever thought about God's seeking of you? Now, we think about that probably almost exclusively sometimes in salvation, right? Obviously, God is the one who seeks us. I mean, we know that very well, that God is the one who seeks us. He's the one that wraps us up in His arms. He shows us our sin. He shows us the gospel through various means, and He saves us. It's sovereign grace. He's in the pursuit of us. But we're going to see in this text today, though I think there is definitely applications to the gospel, but I'm going to take it particularly about applications of God's pursuit of the believer right now. God's continual pursuit of the Christian with the purpose of seeking closeness, with the purpose of seeking relationship with the Christian. And we're going to see that in the text. So have that in your mind. See if you can see where I get that from these verses. Chapter 2, verse 8. This is the bride speaking here. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice." So 8 and 9 there, the bride speaking about her beloved. Notice this in verse 10. "My beloved speaks and says to me." So the bride speaking about Christ, she calls him my beloved. "My beloved speaks and says to me." So now who's speaking here? Christ is speaking. "My beloved speaks and says to me." Think about this. "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom." And then the bride says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains." So can you see where I am getting that Christ is the one who is in the pursuit of the believer? You see that? He's the one who comes leaping over the mountains. I want to look more detailed at it in a second. I just want to show you an overview. He's the one coming for her. He's the one that addresses her. He's the one that asking her to come away with him in intimacy. He's the one who actually wants to see, in verse 14, her in the secret places. He's the one that's saying to her, "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice." I mean, we would say that about the Lord, but he's saying it to the believer. And just that thought right there, I think is enough to just, I mean, that's encouraging to think that Christ is in the pursuit of the individual believer. So if you're a believer in Christ, according to this text, Christ is pursuing you. And it says there in verse 8, "The voice of my beloved," the bride is speaking. So get this picture in your mind. Let's just think about this pursuing Christ of us. And let's just realize that this is reality. I mean, this is poetic language, but it's poetic language that is describing a reality, that it's true. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." So here he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. And of course, does this mean that, you know, he's got a vertical that's like really awesome? He can just jump over mountains? Obviously not, right? It's poetic language that... But we understand this in a sense, right? That sometimes, say a girl just found out that she's about to get married, right? And she walks into the room and people are saying like, "Oh, it's like you're floating," right? I remember there was a time I came to San Antonio not knowing this would happen, and I found out, I was in Laredo at that time, I found out that Alex was, she was interested to marry me, that she, we were coming together to be married. And I remember driving home to Laredo, you know, 2.5 hour trip, and I think the way I described it was, is like I was just floating on the clouds back to Laredo. I mean, I was tired, it was dark, but I was floating on the cloud. We understand that kind of language, and it's the same thing here, that he's leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills. There's a joy in his heart as he comes after the believer, right? Those mountains that maybe would have been treacherous, maybe would have been hard to climb, that he's actually going over them with joy. He's going over them with a love in his heart for that bride, pursuing her. He's speaking, it says, the voice of my beloved. I mean, what is he saying? Maybe he's calling out her name. Maybe he's singing as he goes. We're not explicitly told right there, but he's speaking. He's pursuing his beloved. And I realize there's gospel images in this thing that, you know, we could think about Christ leaping over the mountains of our sin, you know, to save us, just wanting that bride for himself. I think that's definitely there as well, and he has saved us. But I'm speaking specifically today just about, if you're a Christian, Christ's pursuit of you. And when it says that he's like a gazelle or a young stag is just a male deer. You know, some of these gazelles or young stags, when they go over mountains, they're able to just climb like treacherous mountains. There's a strength to their body. They're able to do it. There's a strength. There's a beauty about them. There's a dignity about them. I mean, we could think, and she's saying that about Christ, that he's coming like that. He's just coming over these. He's coming over these mountains, these obstacles that are in the way. I'm coming for my beloved. And then he comes, he arrives in verse 10. Or in verse 9, in the end of verse 9, he says, Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows and looking through the lattice. She's already said, behold, in verse 8. Now she says, behold, in verse 9. That's interesting. You know, when Scripture says the word behold, it's turning our attention to something like, look at this. This is something special. Behold this. Look at this. Ponder, notice this. This is something that is great. This is something that is glorious. Pay attention. Behold, in verse 8, he comes. And who is this? We might say this as well. Who is this who is coming? We can behold the one who is in pursuit of us. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Coming, for the glorious Christ, the one who is altogether lovely, altogether desirable, the one that in him is life, in him is eternal life. In him is life for the soul. In him is joy inexpressible, full of glory. This glorious person. That behold him. He's the one who comes. And behold, he comes, right? Do you ever think about that? He come, like he is coming for you. He is in the pursuit of the believer. That means that, that doesn't mean on special days, like, you know, if you take Sunday to be a type of a special day. Well, yeah, sometimes we can be more awakened to the things of God on that day or something. But this, what I'm saying here is not bound up in this building. It's not bound up in your personal time with the Lord. But it is Christ's continual pursuit. That means that Wednesday, 11 o'clock, you're at work, that this text is true. Christ is coming for you, seeking intimacy, seeking closeness and relationship. and behold, there he stands. So now he has arrived. So he's pursuing. Now he has arrived. Maybe it's outside of her house. But it says that he is standing behind the wall. He's gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. So he's looking for her. He's looking for this bride. And if you're a Christian, you need to understand that though God has many believers, right? But he's such a God that he gives himself to you as if you were the only believer, in that sense that he is in the pursuit of you. He is not distracted, right? I got all these people I need to tend to. No, he's such a God that he is giving himself completely to you in the pursuit of you individually. This is key to walking with the Lord, isn't it? I simply remind you of it this morning, that he's looking for you, looking through the lattice. You know what lattice is? I mean, lattice, we had a porch out front of my house, and we had lattice. It was like the things you can see through, right? I think we kept some chickens under there one time. That tells you a little bit about me, I guess. But, you know, you can see through the lattice, right? So he's looking. He's looking for his beloved. And then he calls out to her. And he says in verse 10, he says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." So what is he asking? He's saying, I want you, what is he calling her to come away to? To himself, to intimacy. He's calling her away, and he's calling you away, if you're a believer, to closeness with him, to communion, intimacy, conversation, closeness in relationship, you opening yourself up to him opening himself up to you. He says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." And a lot of times we would think about this verse about possibly only about going away and being with the Lord in secret, being with the Lord in private. And certainly it is that. I mean, like 14, clefts of the rock. You know, this cleft, a part where maybe it's some type of little cave, or this cranny, this place where a big mountain, there's this special secret place that you go in there and be with Christ. We need that, right? That he's calling us away to those things, definitely. But we need not limit it to that. We need not limit it to that only, that in this special time when I am alone. I think it's better to take it that Christ is pursuing the believer, calling them to be away on a continual basis, on a continual thing. That means that, what I mean by that is that the believer can be away with Christ in a real sense, even in the midst of a crowded room, that the believer can be away with Christ, speaking to him, unburdening your soul, talking with him about many things. And think about this, that it's not just that you need to seek God, but that you need to realize that Christ is seeking you, right? I mean, think about this. I mean, if you take this verse to be continual, which someone may not. But I think that even in discipline, the Lord is calling for this. I take it here, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away," is a continual call to the believer. Even in discipline, even when he's dealing with the believer about sin, what is he ultimately calling them to? Come away from that and come and be with me, right? It's very important to understand that. And he is in the pursuit. And notice what he calls you. "My love, my beautiful one." I mean, it says something about our identity in Christ, doesn't it? Like, that Christ calls us this way. And I think this phrase here, it shows us how big of a work the cross was. I mean, how is it that Christ could look at us and say, "My love, my beautiful one"? How is it? You look at other places in Scripture, and it just goes on great detail, doesn't it? But it goes on in great detail because it really is that bad. About our sin, about the ugliness of our sin, about the wickedness of our sin apart from Christ in our lost state. That our sin is just filthy from head to toe, covered with sores and boils, you might say. Wicked hearts. How is it that Christ would then say to us, my love, my beautiful one? The cross, right? What Christ has done in his death, his life and death and resurrection, that God really, it shows us the magnitude that when he was on the cross, when he was bearing the wrath of God, that he really did drink the whole cup. He really did pay for all of the believer's sin, and the believer really is counted righteous in his sight presently. He is dearly loved by Christ. He's beautiful to Christ. This is the believer's identity. And he says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth their fragrance. And you may look at that and you think, well, what is really going on here? And I meant to say this at the beginning, but basically the way that I think is the, in my personal, for me to interpret these things is take what is the most obvious in the text. If you read different kind of commentaries, like for example, when it says like the winter is past, it would say that was the old covenant. And now we're in this gospel age, and beautiful imagery, no doubt. I mean, I'm not going to try to go out of my way to correct people that would do that at all. I think that as much as those men would be sharing other portions of Scripture that are true, and that maybe using this as an illustration, I don't have an issue with that. But for me personally, to be able to stand before you and say, thus says the Lord, this is what this text means, I can only say that looking at it, what is the most obvious here? What is the most clear things in this text? And I don't think it does any disjustice to the depth and the glory of what is in this book, because you see it clearly that, for example, in this passage, Christ is in the pursuit of the believer. If you want to take every image and every symbol and go very, very deep with it and bring out all these different things, I don't feel comfortable doing that in every sense, but we can agree on this, can't we, that this is obvious, that Christ is in the pursuit of the believer. Y'all see what I mean when I say that? And the reason I say that, I think, is one, as I said, because I want to be able to say before the Lord's people, this is what this means, and we can know that without question. But also, the reason I think it's important, it can be important to take it that way for you personally, is because for you to benefit from this book, I don't think you need to feel like you need to go get John Gill's commentary to be able to understand this book, right? That you can, in your own personal devotions, without the old writers or anything like this, take this book and see what is obvious in this text, in these different texts, and benefit from it in your own personal devotion. So, I meant to say that at the beginning. But here we are, we're talking about, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And then we have this imagery, right? The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. So notice this, like flowers appearing in the earth. You might think about a springtime, right? When we're in that time where maybe the land has been well watered, and then all of a sudden flowers start springing up all over the place. I know in Kentucky, where I'm from, that is very pronounced. When you come past winter, everything is very old. Everything is very, no leaves, no green. And then it's like this fertile season where flowers are all over the place. It's like that similarly here in Texas as well. But you get the idea here. Flowers appear on the earth. A time of singing has come. There's birds out. There's beautiful music. Have you ever listened to the birds when you go out? The fig tree ripens its figs. The fruit trees are bearing. They're in a spot where it's very ripe. You can go and just pluck a fig and take a bite of that fig, and it's something that is very, very good. It's a fertile time. It's a ripe time. The vines are in blossom. You know, the different types of vines, it says they give forth their fragrance. So you get this idea, there's this plushness, if you will, or this ripeness about this season. There's this glorious sounds, glorious sights, glorious smells. And I take it that what's being said here is not saying that, well, sometimes Christ is like this for the believer, but rather it's taking a seasonal time to describe what is always happening. Christ's love for the believer is always in fresh bloom. It's always in freshness. It always has a beautiful scent about it. It always is beautiful to the sound, beautiful to the touch, beautiful to the taste. It's a fertile time. Do you realize that? That sometimes we judge things by how we feel, right? When I go to pray, I don't feel God. Well, we look at Scripture and it says that the Lord's near to those who call upon Him. And this text is saying that God is coming after the believer. Even when you don't feel anything, this text is true. Do you see how that kind of just changes things? That you don't have to be just bound by how are you presently right now experiencing the presence of God in a sensible sense way. That, in some sense, that can be a bondage at times. So where you're only doing well when you have great manifestations, you're only doing well when you really sense the presence of God, and in other times, not so much. I think definitely we should seek God, manifest yourself to me, the sensible sense of God's presence. But we know as believers it's not always like that. But to realize that this text is true, even in the midst of those things, is very, very glorious. He says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely." Now, who just said that? Christ just said that. So that he's saying to the believer, I want to see you. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. Can you see how taking this text about Christ and the church, I mean, in a sense, it just radically changes your devotional life with Christ, your personal relationship with Christ. This means when I go to pray, that God is delighted. God wants to hear my voice. God wants to see my face. Even among spiritual attack, even among struggle, even among weakness, even among whatever it may be, great discouragement, that this is true of Christ for the believer. He wants to see your face. He wants to hear your voice. Your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. And for those of us that are true Christians and we're well acquainted with our weaknesses, that you realize Christ making so much of us, in a sense, to put it that way, that He is engaged in us, He is pursuing us, His love for us, it doesn't make us feel like, oh, we're the center of the gospel, right? I mean, for the true Christian, you look at this and you think, praise the Lord, I do not feel like that, right? I mean, you're not ready to just put yourself at the center stage or anything like that. You want to give all the glory to Christ, like, praise the Lord. Like, to believe what I'm telling you today, it magnifies God, it magnifies the cross work, it glorifies God, and it puts Christ at the center stage. Because how could he be this way? It comes from Himself. It comes from nothing in us. The glorious person of Jesus Christ and the pursuit of the believer. I mean, just take that one verse right there, verse 14. Maybe where you go to pray and just put it on the wall as a reminder. It's true. He wants to see us. He wants intimacy with his people. He wants closeness. He wants us to unbosom our heart. He's saying, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. I mean, think about this. Think about that. Even in the midst of your struggles with sin, that Christ is saying, arise, come away from that. Even in the midst of an argument, even in the midst of a bad attitude, whatever it may be, even in the midst of struggle, that Christ is saying to the believer, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. It's amazing that when you see that to be true, I mean, the kind of grace that it imparts, even in a moment of struggle, even in a moment of temptation, right? You feel pulled to the world. You feel pulled to some particular temptation. Arise, my love. Come away. Be with me. I want you. Right? It can melt the soul. It can shut the mouth and humble the heart and leave you in a spot. Leave you in resting in the arms of Christ, which we continually are. And he says in verse 15, he says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. For your vineyards are, our vineyards are in blossom. So Christ is saying this. The foxes. What are the foxes? Well, think about it. Before we jump to maybe any kind of symbolism, that think about what a fox can do to a garden. I mean, if you Google like what a fox can do to a garden, people are writing about, all right, I got this garden. It seemed so cool. Now everything's like dug up. There's all these problems. I got foxes in my garden. Things are being dug up. Things are being ruined. So what he's saying is that, you know, some people would take it as far as to say, well, the fox, that's the heretics. They're in the midst of the vineyard. And I wouldn't take an issue with somebody, but you see how far you can go, like, and I don't want to smite somebody for doing that, but I think it's better to take it as just, what is it? The fox is this. What is it that hinders you in this relationship? What is it that hinders you from responding to the voice of Christ who says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away? What is it that hinders it? It could be sin. It could not be sin. It could also be maybe anything, maybe a good thing, something that's distracting. Something like a cell phone, something, maybe it is real sin that you need to put away. Yes, I mean, those things can really hinder us in our relationship with Christ, a distraction, whatever it may be. But I wanted to point out, though, that we need not think, I mean, for the believer they're pressing on with Christ, don't think just because you have struggles with sin and you have struggles with weaknesses of different types that you cannot have this kind of relationship with the Lord, right? I mean, I remind myself of that. You know, you feel sometimes, you know, you just feel it's like, you know, this, you know, you feel the weight of your sin. But this, I mean, this is true, brethren. So I don't want anybody to think, well, whenever I got to get all these foxes out first before I'm going to be able to believe this text. No, like actually you may find believing this text will help you get those foxes out that so bother you. And I want to say too that be careful of being your whole Christian life becoming a professional fox hunter, right? That all you do in your Christian life is you hunt for foxes, right? You wake up in the morning, you're focused on the foxes. In your Christian life, people ask you how you are, you're telling them about the foxes. Now, certainly there's a place for that, right? We're transparent before one another. We're talking about our struggles. We need people to help us. We need to take our sins seriously. We need to look at it. We need to consider ourselves dead to sin. We need to not make excuses. There's victory in Christ. All that is true. But beware in focusing so much on those things and wanting taking a good desire for holiness and becoming preoccupied with your own weaknesses, preoccupied with your own sin, and becoming a professional fox hunter, right? Because the problem with that is that when all you focus on is the foxes. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this, I'm just saying we need to be careful to not be imbalanced on this area. That in looking at the foxes, yes, get the foxes out, grab it by the tail, and throw it out of the garden, right? But don't forget who is the one who is pursuing you, right? The Christian life is not all about killing foxes. It's about this one who is in the pursuit of the believer. Y'all see what I mean when I say that? Amen. Especially those that are probably more introspective, I think, can be too much. I mean, I know that, I think, from personal experience. But the glory of this text here is that who is on display? We see the bride, but who ultimately is on display? Christ is on display. He's in the pursuit of the believer. It's a continual thing. His love is ripe continually for the believer, even in discipline, even in struggle, even in failure. He's saying to the believer, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And notice what the bride says in verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. My beloved is mine, and I am his. What you see in the Song of Solomon about the bride, I mean, she has her weaknesses. She doesn't always respond as she should. But what you see in the Song of Solomon is you see a believer that truly believes who they are in Christ. And that is foundational to the Christian life. You got to know who you are, right? How would you describe yourself? Would you only describe yourself as weak or the weaknesses? Certainly we would say that about ourselves. But what I'm hitting on is an imbalance, right? That's all I am. I'm just weak. I'm just a failure. I have this problem. I need to grow here, that. But do you know who you are? Would you say, I am my beloved's and he is mine? You see how she owns it, that she knows and believes that Christ really loves her the way that he says he does. She knows that he is in the pursuit of her. She knows that she is the beloved, or that she is the one who is loved, the one who is the beautiful one in his sight, the one who, as chapter 4 says, there is no flaw in Christ. Owning it, right? Can you see how that changes things? If I am walking with Christ, believing that I am the bride of Christ, and that's so helpful to take that identity for yourself, that what does it mean that I'm the bride? That I'm the bride. That's my identity, part of it. In Christ. When we take it that way and we believe that Christ is in this pursuit of us and we believe I am my beloved and he is mine, another place I think it says in chapter 7, his desire is for me. You know, just taking God at his word, apart from feelings, apart from what you see in yourself, and just believing God, I mean, how helpful is that in the Christian life? Not just helpful, but how necessary is that in the Christian life? And someone would maybe say, well, this kind of love, you know, we've heard people say it, and, you know, I understand what they mean, that it's hard to believe, they would say, but we need to be careful even with that, right? Like, if I wrote you a letter, I wrote you a letter from my heart, And I gave it to you, and you read it, and I was expressing my heart to you, whatever it was about, and you read that, and you said, I was trying to express my love to you, and you read that and said, yeah, but That's hard to believe. What if I was the one who wrote it? What ultimately are you saying? You may not realize it. I'm not saying you're doing that on purpose, but you may not realize what you're saying. You're saying something about the person, right? So for us to just believe what God has said, I mean, we're talking about somebody who never lies. He doesn't exaggerate in a bad way. Y'all see what I mean by that? They just take God at his word that this is true. On your worst day, this is true. Wherever you're at in your life, this is true. He says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. He says he's grazing among the lilies. Maybe another reference to a private place. The lilies, there's a fragrant place. And brethren, this is ours. I mean, like, this is where it's at. I mean, this is going to be the joy of eternity, of knowing Jesus Christ, right? Intimate. Paul said in all of his endeavors, in all of his missionary activity, and everything that he was doing, and all the different burdens that he had, he said, I want to know Christ. The surpassing worth. It just surpasses everything. And one of the glories of being a Christian is that we start on this now, right? I mean, this is not describing some future event in eternity. This is something that Christ is in the pursuit of you now. Even on a day that it may seem so common and so boring and your heart is so cold, this is true. And it says there in verse 17, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. Possibly it is here that till a day breathes, you know, think about that. Till the day breathes. What is it? Well, breath, you know, when a baby is born, you know, it begins to breathe. It is in reality now, right? Now, tomorrow does not breathe yet. Tomorrow will breathe. It will be alive, right? Tomorrow is that day, right? Tomorrow is tomorrow. And that it breathes. Y'all see what I'm saying? That I think possibly here what it is, a reference unto that ultimate day. When finally that day that will breathe, when it will finally be that day, when the believer is with Christ. There is that day. The day has already breathed for our brother Richard Gonzalez. There is an ultimate day that will breathe as well, but he's with Christ. The day has, till the day breathes and the shadows flee. You know, you think possibly here, you know, we see a lot of glory and our faces open, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory. We see so much and we can see so much more in this life, but at the same time we know that there's still some shadows. We know that there's still some looking through the glass dimly. But yet, it's not going to be like that forever. But that day is coming when we will be with Christ, uninterrupted communion and fellowship, and the bride's desire until that day comes. Notice she didn't say, I'm just going to hold on until that day comes and not seek intimacy with this pursuing husband of mine. No. She says, until that day breathes, until that day, turn. She calls out to him, turn, come to me. Be like a gazelle or a young stag. Leap, keep leaping over those mountains. Keep coming for me. Keep pursuing me. I want to know you now. I don't want to wait until just the shadows flee. I want to know you now. And I think from this text we see that Christ knows that desire, and yet he answers, I'm coming for you. He says it, right? Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. So do you hear what Christ is saying to you, the believer? If you're not a believer, these things aren't true for you, that not beautiful yet in his sight, but everything that Christ has done, I mean, the door is wide open for salvation. I mean, it doesn't have to be that way. You can be the bride. You can be dearly loved by Christ because what Christ did on that tree. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be accepted and welcome. You can be accepted in the Beloved and have Christ as your treasure in this life and have Him for the rest of the ages. It's an open invitation to you, but for those of us that are believers, do you hear what Christ is doing? Have you thought about that Christ is in pursuit of you on a continual basis? Let's help one another believe it and rest in it. He says to us, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." Not just in the secret place, a private, but on a continual basis, in every place. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are such a God, and we thank You that not only did You save us, but You gave us Yourself. Lord, help us more to claim it. I am my Beloved's and He is mine. Help us to see, Lord, that You are in the pursuit of us. And Lord, thank You for this book and what glories are there. What wonder it just adds to the day-to-day that in every place that we can draw near, in every place that we can, that You're in the pursuit of us. You want to see our face and hear our voice. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to fellowship with You on a greater way. Help us to see that You are in the pursuit of us in a way, Lord, that can only be explained by Your Spirit and by Your grace. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.